So if I say that we're in the season of pre-Lent or the season of Septuagesima, does anyone know what that means? Good. Okay, that means I can, I'm not going to be boring anyone, at least with the material. Who knows? We'll see. So Easter has, from the very beginning, almost, you know, since the time of our Lord, been preceded by a season of intense preparation. This began as a season of preparation for the catechumens, those who were preparing for baptism, and they would pray and fast. Very early, it started off as 6 weeks before Easter, roughly 40 days, right? And this 40 days in Latin is quadragesima, just quad for 40 days. Easy enough. Okay. So then beyond the catechumens, this expanded to everyone preparing to help the catechumens, but at the same time kind of preparing themselves for Easter, you know, removing, okay, prayers, fasting, and almsgiving, kind of more intensely preparing for Easter, fasting, praying, all that good stuff. And the association between our Lord's fasting in the desert for 40 days and this period of preparation became very prominent. But then they realized at some point, well, okay, so we can't fast on Sundays because that's the Lord's day. And then in the East, they would never fast on Saturdays either. And so while there are 42 days between the first Sunday of Lent and Easter, there were only 36 fasting days, or in the East, even fewer fasting days, probably closer to 30 fasting days. And they're like, well, we need to bump this up, right, and get to this 40 days of fasting. And so that's when they kind of tacked on, okay, up to Ash Wednesday. And then in the East, though, they didn't have even those 40 days, they had even fewer days, and so they tacked on this entire first week before Lent. So the season of Septuagesima, so I said Lent, Quadragesima, 40. The week, the Sundays before that are Quinquagesima, Sexagesima, and Septuagesima. 50-ish, 60-ish, 70-ish, you know, there aren't 10 days in a week, obviously, ish days before Easter. And so since at least the 6th century, this period of pre-Lent has been observed in the West, different variations in the East. And so the question is, how do we get to this 3-week period of pre-Lent? And then we'll go into what does it mean for us and how can we live in this? I already mentioned, okay, starting from the 40 days, kind of shifting back a bit, trying to add more of those fasting days till we get to the 40 fasting days of our Lord. In the Middle Ages and for a long time in the West, before you started the fasting on Ash Wednesday, you would have starting the abstinence from meat at least a few days before that. And it would be, where is it? Dominica Carnevala. In other words, Sunday of basically the farewell to meat, Carnevale, carnival. So that's where we get the word carnival. It was this feast before Lent began, kind of the farewell to meat. In the East, they had an even more gradual, because their fast is more intense than ours, they have a more gradual implementing of the fast. So 2 Sundays before Lent would start, they'd have what they call Meat Fair Sunday. And so from 2 Sundays before Lent is when they would start abstaining from meat. Then the next Sunday, 1 week of that, then the next Sunday, the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, it would be a Cheese Fair Sunday, meaning all dairy from this point forward was out of the diet until Easter, and then on Ash Wednesday, I believe, then the strict fasting would begin. But how we get to this period of 70 here, there's no definite understanding of this, but one of the prominent explanations was in the Syriac church in the far, not the quite the Far East, farther than the Middle East, in the Syriac church, 3 weeks before Lent would start, they'd have this period called the Fast of the Ninevites. And so this was a recollection of Jonah the prophet, preaching fasting and repentance to the Ninevites so that the Lord would not destroy the city. And that was successful, right? And so it's not quite sure when, but the Syriac church picked up this week-long fast 3 weeks before Lent would start, commemorating, you know, the repentance preached by Jonah and to the Ninevites. And so we have this 3 weeks before Lent. I'm not quite sure how it related to the Lent. And then they'd have kind of 2 weeks of less intense fasting, and then Lent would start. And so this period here kind of merged over the centuries with the adding the days from the beginning of Lent, till finally in the 6th century we had this 3 week period, Septuagesima, 70-ish days before Easter, 2.5 weeks basically of kind of a warning shot before Lent would begin. And some evidence of this theory of, okay, this feast, this fast coming from the Syriac church and kind of moving through the rest of the Christian world, was that some of the other Western churches that were more isolated never developed this 70-day period, right? For instance, what do we have here? The Mozarabic Rite, which was in Spain under the Muslim rule, you know, kind of more isolated from the rest of Christendom and never had more than this 50 days. They never extended to here, and so that's the theory behind that. These devotional kind of preparatory fasts for before Lent were recommended in the West as early as the mid-5th century. We got St. Maximus of Turin in 465 recommending, okay, you should kind of prepare for Lent by practicing your fasting before Lent would even begin. Great. So this entire, from now, okay, this past Sunday was Septuagesima Sunday in the old calendar. This coming Sunday, 3 days from now, is Sexagesima Sunday, the 19th. Our priority is Quinquagesima Sunday, then finally Ash Wednesday, we officially begin Lent. And so all of this is a gradual intensification of the preparation for Easter. So we have what happens liturgically beginning with Septuagesima. There's a couple things that change. First is the beginning of the purple vestments. So even before Lent is beginning, you're starting to see purple vestments, and we'd also drop the singing of the Alleluia and the Gloria. So Alleluia, you know, before the gospel, every day almost, except during this period, starting with Septuagesima. This is a pretty neat explanation for this. So we know that 40 days, Lent, it represents our Lord's fast in the desert for 40 days. What else does it represent? 40 something. What is associated with Lent, that 40? Yes.
40 years in the desert.
Yes. So the 40 days of Lent, our Lord spends 40 days in the desert. The Israelites spent 40 years in the desert after exiting Egypt, before entering the Promised Land, because of their sins. And so that's a big part of the symbolism of Lent. So what is the, and that Exodus is like the most important event in the Old Testament for the Israelite understanding of their own history, right? They were brought out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land by the Lord. Most important events in some senses, right? Creation's pretty important too. But what, after the Exodus, what could be considered the second most important event in Israelite history? Yes, Babylonian exile. So in the early 6th century BC, 593, the first exile was 10 years before that. The kingdom of Judah was defeated, and the kind of aristocracy, everyone important, was sent into exile in Babylon. The temple was destroyed. The center of their worship was absolutely destroyed, and they were completely subjected to a foreign power. You know, they had received the promise to David that your kingdom will last forever, and here we have no kingdom, and that's a pretty traumatic event. And how long did this exile last before they were able to come back to the promised land and rebuild the temple? 70 years. So, 40 years in the desert, 70 years in exile, and so very naturally, this period of 70-ish days that we have gets associated with the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. And so we have, hopefully I have it here somewhere, one of the Psalms. Hopefully I get it up quickly. Psalm 136, upon the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows in the midst thereof, we hung up our harps, for there they had led us into captivity, and they required words of song from us. Sing to us a hymn of Zion. But how can we sing the song of the Lord in the foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to my jaws if I remember thee not. So this psalm, here they are sitting in exile in Babylon, and their captors asking, oh, sing us one of your songs from home. And they're like, how can we sing the praises of Jerusalem when here, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed, here we are captured in a foreign land. And so from this develops the idea, what is our joyous song in the church, but the Alleluia. Literally means praise God. Okay, this is our Easter anthem par excellence, right? Alleluia, Christ is risen. You know, so for the entire octave of Easter, we had Alleluias all over the place. It's not just go in peace, it's go in peace, Alleluia, Alleluia. At the end of every chant, for the Easter season, they just add Alleluia everywhere. That's our song of rejoicing, of praise. But here we are, not at Easter yet, right? Because all of the events of history are present. So while we are an Easter people and Alleluia is our song, we also are remembering our sinfulness, our separation from God, that's always present to us at the same time. And so we, for the 70-day period, get rid of the Alleluia. And so if you were following the old calendar in the old office, last Saturday evening at first vespers of Sunday, like I said, during Easter, go in peace, Alleluia, Alleluia. Last Saturday that happened also, go in peace, Alleluia, Alleluia, basically saying goodbye to the Alleluia until Easter. And so this 7-day period is without this song of rejoicing. We yearn for it to come back. That increases our desire for Easter. It reminds us of our separation from God and that earnest desire to be reunited with Him and sing that Alleluia once again. And so there is a custom that developed in many places called the burial of the Alleluia. And so So Christ dies, is buried, rise again. We bury the Alleluia, and it rises again at Easter. So this developed in different ways in different places. Some would actually have a sign that says Alleluia on it, and then before Septuagesima Sunday, they'd go into the churchyard, dig a hole, put this sign in it, sing requiem chants, sing funeral songs to the Alleluia, bury it, and then at Easter they dig it up again. Ah, see, Alleluia. We do it a modified version of that, and since, well, we'll get into the suppression of this season maybe later, but the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, because in the new calendar it's at Ash Wednesday that the Alleluia disappears. The Sunday before Ash Wednesday, if you're at the, do we do it 9 and 11, or just 9 o'clock, or just 11 o'clock?
Both 9 and 11.
If you're at the 9 or 11 o'clock Mass on the 19th, you'll see this. At the end of Mass, Father changes into a black cope like you'd wear at a funeral, and we process the Alleluia around to the side altar, and we kind of bury it underneath the altar cloths, incense, holy water, as if we were burying it. And then during the Easter Vigil, after all the readings, all the chants, finally we get to sing the Alleluia again. We bring to you, news of great rejoicing, that is Alleluia, and then the celebrant intones the solemn Alleluia, raising his pitch three times as he sings it, and then we bring out, procession with candles. The Alleluia is restored to its rightful place in the church. It's fun. It's not like necessary to the rite, but it's a lot of fun. Anyway, so, right, the burial of the Alleluia, 70 days, 70 years. Makes sense? A little bit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right, we have been redeemed, but all things are present. So our sins, our continual need for conversion, and our continued repentance is present to us, and we're reminded of that during this time preparing for Easter. The absence of Alleluia is a reminder that our true home is in heaven, and we're still in exile to an extent. Great. So this is the first step of our gradual intensification of our preparation for Easter, right? So at Septuagesima, the glory is gone, the Alleluia is gone, and the purple vestments start. Then Ash Wednesday, we begin our fasting and our abstinence. Then after 4 weeks of Lent begins Passiontide, and that's when the chants and everything begin to focus more directly on our Lord's passion, and that's when we cover the images. Even the images are taken from our eyes, a reminder of our separation from God and our desire to be reunited. Holy Week, that even more intense preparation. I'd say the only thing that really changes is, we lose some of our time because the liturgies in Holy Week get a lot longer. And so we're dedicating more time to prayer during that. Then finally, the Triduum, the most intense period. Even the bells are taken away from us. Once Holy Thursday at the Gloria, you won't even hear the bells until the Easter Vigil. And then even the Eucharist is taken away from us. We don't celebrate Mass on Good Friday. And then on Holy Saturday, no one receives the Eucharist except for the dying for Viaticum. Great. So funny story. Is anyone familiar with that? Okay, we ring the bells all the time during Mass and everything, but from the Gloria at Holy Thursday until the Easter Vigil, all the bells are silent, even the tower bells are silent. So according to the Hunchback of Notre Dame, at least, Notre Dame Cathedral had 15 bells, 14 metal bells, and one wooden bell. And so this wooden bell would ring during the Triduum, just like we use the clackers instead of the bells during the liturgies. Anyway, side note. More intense preparation. Great. During these 3 weeks, we're focused on three different patriarchs and what they represent for us. So the first week, during the Divine Office, the other official prayer of the church besides the Mass, this week is all about creation and the fall. Okay? And it just so happens in the new liturgy that this week the readings for Mass are the creation and the fall, which is great. So we're reminded of Adam, our first sin, and the fall. Then things get even worse. Humanity is so wicked that the Lord would rather just wipe everyone out, start anew, but he decides to save one family, Noah and his family, wiped away, everyone else wiped away in the flood. And then we have Abraham. There is hope, because he promises to Abraham that he will make of him a nation more numerous than the stars. And so this period is kind of reminding us how we got here, right? The fall, kind of our descent into further sin, but then finally that promise. And each of these patriarchs, even each of them foreshadows our Lord in some way, okay? So Adam eats the fruit of the tree, but eats fruit of the tree, okay? Noah saved by being on the boat made out of acacia wood. No, that's the ark, right? The other ark. Gopher wood? Right. The Ark of the Covenant's made out of acacia wood, right? Yeah, okay. And then Abraham, his son Isaac, carries the wood to offer the burnt sacrifice on his back. So all of these are prefigurements of the cross of the Lord. And so the very same thing that was our downfall, eating the fruit of the tree, becomes the means of our redemption when our Lord suffers on the cross. The boat, the humanity, what's left of it, is saved through the wood of the boat, just like we are saved through the cross. And then Isaac carrying the wood on his back is a prefigurement of Christ offering himself in sacrifice, carrying the cross on his back. So that's pretty neat. Great. 70, 60, 50. Adam, Noah, Abraham, tree, boat, wood, meat fair, cheese fair, carnival, Babylon. What else we got for you? Any other questions? Yes.
So when you're talking about like cheese fair, right?
Yeah.
Quin qua jes.
Yes.
Does that mean essentially that from then on until Easter, Christians were completely vegan, or?
Yeah. So the church is a very, very big place that has existed over a very, very long time. And so to say that Christians did this or Christians did that, whether unless you're at the very beginning, that's a very hard thing to say, generally speaking. And so many churches in the East would and still do from this Sunday, yeah, basically no meat and no dairy for all of Lent. In the West, that never developed strictly, that fasting from or abstaining from dairy. But I would imagine that some monastic communities would take that up. But I can't name off the top of my head.
St. Cantus following
it? We, so our Lenten fast is abstaining from meat on Wednesdays and Fridays. And then we observe the kind of the Good Friday, Ash Wednesday fast, the one main meal and two snacks. We observe that for the entirety of Lent, except for Sundays and feast days. So that's our food wise, that's our communal observances for Lent. And then no sweets and stuff like that. Anything else I'm forgetting? No? Okay.
What day does that begin?
For us, we start on Ash Wednesday. So, yeah. This period is kind of a warning shot before Lent begins, right? Now, tell me if I'm completely alone in this and that you, Ash Wednesday, you're like, oh, yes, I'm going to do all these things. And then by Thursday, you're like, oh, okay, maybe a couple more, okay. And then Friday, Saturday, you're like, oh, this is, and it kind of falls apart very quickly. All your great enthusiasm for Lent. That's because we're not meant to overnight completely change the way we act. We're supposed to ease into some of these practices. So that's why, okay, cheese fair, meat fair, right? And so whatever you're planning to do for Lent, something, your Lenten practices, start now, right? Okay, if you say, I want to pray a half hour every day or something like that, this week, add 10 minutes. Next week, add 10 more minutes. And then by the time you get to Lent, you're like, oh, that's just another 10 minutes on what I was already doing, right? If you're going to say, I'm going to, you know, I don't know, some other practice, work up to it. Like if you're trying to get rid of sin, okay, then stop that right away completely, right? But if it's some prayer or fasting or almsgiving, okay, for Lent, I'm going to completely give up Netflix. Okay, then the week before that, say, okay, just one episode a day. The week before that, okay, just two episodes a day. Whatever it is, this is the time to ease into it, right? This is the period of the kind of devotional fasting. That's not obligatory, but it's our way of warning us, work up to it, because if we're just trying to start Ash Wednesday completely gung-ho, it's going to often fall apart very quickly, right? Does that make sense? Does anyone know how we may or may not have gotten to right, so the Ash Wednesday, Good Friday fast of one meal and two kind of snacks. Does anyone know how that developed? So back in the day, there was the monastic custom. I don't know how long ago this was. I mean, in the first millennium. The monastic custom was during Lent, during penitential times, you have one meal after Vespers. So dinner was your only meal of the entire day. That's pretty hard, right? And so at some point, the custom of, okay, a little something in the morning just to get you through the day, and then your meal after dinner. But then the custom developed of, well, okay, we don't have to say Vespers at 5, maybe we say Vespers at 4:30. So, well, maybe 4 o'clock, maybe 3 o'clock. And so eventually, you would have your main meal, lunch would be the main meal. You'd have a little something in the morning, lunch would be the main meal, because they had said Vespers, evening prayer, before noon at that point, to have their main meal at noon. And then they're like, well, okay, you go back out of the field working all day. You know, it's hard to go into bed, you know, on an empty stomach. So a little something to hold you over before bed, right? So these are called a collation, just a little something to get you by. And so in Polish, for instance, the word for dinner is kolacja. And so this little snack before you go to bed, you know, in many European cultures, lunch is the main meal, right? Pranza, obiad in Poland, that's kind of the main thing, and that's how this developed. So there's evidence of this in the old office. So you'd have morning prayer, you'd have terse, so mid-morning, midday, mid-afternoon, evening prayer, night prayer, and mass, generally speaking, would be after mid-morning prayer. So in an ideal world, you say mid-morning prayer about 9 o'clock, then you have mass right away, and then you go on with your day. But in the penitential seasons, it assumes that you're saying mass after non, which is mid-afternoon prayer, not because you're waiting till 3 o'clock to say mass, but because, like I said, you'd scrunched everything up together so that you're done with Vespers, evening prayer by lunch, and so you're saying mid-afternoon prayer by like 9 in the morning at that point, and so you'd have Mass after that. So we've cut corners here and there over the centuries, but yeah, makes sense? Okay, any other questions? Yes? Yeah, just the fact that our fall came through a tree, and then our salvation also comes through the tree, the cross.